So let's read chapter 6. Everybody can hear the mic, okay? Chapter 6, 1 through 11, and then we'll pick it up again. Is that 1 through 11? No, 1 through 12. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God and instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, verse 3. And we will do this if God permits, for it is impossible in the case of those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, verse 5, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age have come and then fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Verse 7, for the land has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. In the end, it is to be burned. Verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do, verse 11. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Okay, and we stopped at verse 6, but let's review, or if you weren't here, those very difficult verses 4, 5, and 6. Everybody, all scholars and pastors and Christians acknowledge these are difficult verses. Why are they difficult? Because we have many other Bible passages that talk about you can fall away and still come back to what? Repentance. We established that. This says it's talking about something, you can't do that. So it's talking about something special. Over the many centuries, scholars have always sort of agreed, there's a consensus, that this is talking about what Jesus talks about in the Gospels, about the, the sin against the Holy Spirit. And if you were taking notes, we're not going to look at them again. We already looked at them. But these are the references, Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32, Mark 3, 28 and 29, Luke 12, verse 10. And then there's another passage besides Hebrews that the scholars think that is the same sin against the Holy Spirit as described by Jesus. And that is 1 John 5:16. We looked at all those passages. And the sin against the Holy Spirit probably doesn't happen very often. We need to be real careful not to accuse somebody of doing this. We also said if any Christian is concerned that they have committed this sin, they haven't. Otherwise, they wouldn't be concerned. So that's always a comfort. The sin against the Holy Spirit is not simple unbelief. Because people who don't believe the gospel resist the Holy Spirit, okay? but they've never been convicted in their heart that it's true. Simple unbelief is, I don't believe that. But the sin against the Holy Spirit, as it's become taught throughout all the centuries, is different. The sin against the Holy Spirit is that in their heart they are convicted, this is true. This is true. And they reject it. And they speak against it. They blaspheme against it. They become enemies of the gospel of Christ, even though they know in their heart it's true. So that's different from simple unbelief. So that's what we established. And then we left off. We need to pick it up then at verse 7 and 8 where he finishes off with some illustrations. So let's look at that. So we just finished talking about that last Sunday. And then he says in verse 7, to illustrate this with agricultural images, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. So obviously the land is a person. The rain falling on it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they believe and the crop that they produce is living life for God, producing good works. So that's the imagery that he uses there. But then he says there's another kind of land that's being illustrated by those who sin against the Holy Spirit, and that's in verse 8. He says, but if it, that is the land that is receiving the rain, so the person that's receiving the gospel, it bears thorns and thistles. That doesn't sound good, does it? In other words, it doesn't bear fruit for God. It bears the opposite for God, speaks against God, lives for self, and blasphemes God. It is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So therefore, in this imagery of this agricultural imagery we have is obviously the judgment day, which is what he's talking about verses 4, 5, and 6, about warning them about that. So verses 7 and 8 are an agricultural image, an illustration to visually portray what he's talking about here, the positives and then the negative of the sin against the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. Now, let's pick it up in verses 9 through 12 and see what we learn here. Because in verse 9, there's sort of a change of tone. In verse 9, he says, though we speak in this way, in what way? Verses 4 through 8. Okay. Remember, everything always fits together. Okay, I've just told you this. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Now, this is why many people think, in addition to verses 4 through 6, referring to the sin against the Holy Spirit, many people think because of verse 9 and following, as you'll see, that he's holding up sort of a hypothetical. In other words, they haven't done this yet. They haven't done this yet. That's what verse 9 says. They haven't done this yet. And so that's sort of a hypothetical, and it's a warning that they be careful that what? They don't do that. Now, let's remember who's receiving this letter. These are Jewish Christians in Rome. And it's probably under the persecution of, I just went brain dead, Caesar, Julius Caesar, okay? And, you know, I'm not Jewish, Nero, excuse me, I knew I'd get that. Nero, you know, the burning of Rome and all that. They're being persecuted, but they're targeting Gentile Christians. Okay? Because when the Jews became Christians in Rome, they would still be worshiping in their synagogues. Okay? And the Romans weren't sophisticated enough, knowledgeable enough, to make the distinction between a Gentile Christian and a Jewish Christian. So these Jewish Christians were receiving still some favor because Rome simply saw them as Jews, and remember the Jewish religion, even though there was a tension between Jews and Rome off and on, the Jews had favored status in the Roman Empire. They could, even though they didn't worship the gods, they would just say, you know, those weird Jews that only have one God. And they had so many centuries of struggle with the Jews, especially between the ending of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, that they kind of gave them a favored status. They just, okay, fine. And so these Jewish Christians were kind of being a little bit protected behind the umbrella of Rome still considering them Jews and not Christians. So it was the Gentile Christians that were being targeted. And we're going to hear more about this as we go through. And so there was a temptation then, and we'll see this as we go on. Let me back up. The Jewish Christians were assisting their brothers and sisters here and there, visiting them in prison and such things, which we'll see. But they were also aware, my goodness, if we expose ourselves too much, then we're going to be persecuted just exactly the same way the Gentile Christians are. And so here's the bottom line. So there was a temptation to leave Christianity, and thus verses 4, 5, and 6. Because they know it's true. But to leave Christianity and go back to Judaism. And that's why we've already pointed out, we'll do so. That's why the author of this letter to these Jewish Christians is always saying that the New Testament is greater than the Old Testament. Better, 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 right? He starts with angels and Moses and so forth. And now he's going to get real close to talking about the priesthood, which is really the heart of Hebrews. The heart of Hebrews is chapter 7, which we're getting close to, and chapter 10, where he's going to talk about the priesthood and that, especially the priesthood of Melchizedek, which he's already mentioned, and hopefully we'll unpack a little bit this morning. Okay, so that's what he's saying in verse 9 then. So even though we speak this way, yet in your case, beloved, by the way, this is the only place in the letter to the Hebrews that he uses the word beloved. So that must be important, huh? We really don't think you're going to do this. We have great confidence in you. Okay, that's what he's saying. And that's what he says. We feel sure of better things than verses 4 through 8. Okay? Things that belong to salvation. That you're not going to do this. We've warned you about this. And we feel you're not going to do this. Verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work And the "and" there, you've heard me say this before, this "and" is an explanatory "and." In other words, this "and" can be translated by saying "that is" or "namely." What is the work that they did? Namely, the love that you have shown to whom? Their brothers and sisters as Gentile Christians who are being persecuted and put in prison. Okay? These Jewish Christians have been helping their Gentile brothers and sisters that you have shown for his name, that's the name of God. We won't do a study on this, but the name of God often stands for revelation. That they are doing this with the revelation they have received from God, especially about Jesus Christ. And then he says specifically, in serving the saints. Okay, what does he mean? Well, in context again, they're Gentile brothers and sisters who are being, more than they are, targeted by Rome and being persecuted as Christians, being killed and arrested and things like this. And then he says, as you still do. So this is why he's so encouraged, because even though these things are going on, we know, even in the midst of this stuff, you Jewish Christians are still assisting your Gentile Christians in all this persecution. And then verse 11, then he said, and we desire each one. So now he goes from the community, you know, the community of the Jewish Christians to individuals. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness. In other words, don't back off. That's why he has the warning here. Don't back away. Don't think about leaving Jesus and going back to Judaism. Okay? Show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope. Now, it's interesting. Hope shows up. The word hope shows up 6 times in Hebrews. For those that are taking notes, I'll give them to you. Hopefully, I've got 6 here. So here's the 6th time. Chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 6, excuse me, verses 11, 18, and 19. Chapter 6, verse 11, 18, and 19. It's right in that chapter we're looking at. And then chapter 7, verse 19. Excuse me. And so that they stay to the end, because it doesn't do them any good to believe in Jesus for a while. You know, well, I don't believe in Jesus. Well, did you ever believe in Jesus? Yeah, there was a time I believed in Jesus. Oh, well, then you're going to be saved. No. Revelation 2:10, be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. So that's kind of what he's saying here. No, you need to be faithful. You've got a good start. I'm very hopeful about what you have done for the brothers and sisters of Christ, and you're still doing, so don't give up. Cling to your hope that you have. Okay, verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish, and that was all first referred to, you can always look real quickly, chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. Remember he said you've become a little bit sluggish here? You know, we need to go over the ABCs again. Yeah, you're kind of gotten lazy and lax here. And so he reminds them about that again. But be imitators of those. Actually, the Greek word here gives us the English word mimic. Mimic those, okay? And that shows up in the New Testament 10 times. We won't look them up. But Paul often says, follow my example because I follow Christ. And so to one degree or another, I know it's kind of a heavy burden, and we won't spend a lot of time on this, but we're all to be examples for one another. A real simple illustration. Are not parents examples for their children? Yes. Are not Christian parents especially to be examples for their children? Of course. And so that applies to all of us. That's what he's saying here. And we're going to see where he's going to take this in just a minute in connection with the Old Testament. So be imitators of those who through faith in Jesus and patience, and boy, he'd say, I understand, under this persecution and seeing your Gentile brothers and sisters being persecuted and the fear that you're going to have, that persecution is going to be turned fully on you as well. I understand this calls for faith and patience. That's the only way, then, he says, then, that you inherit the promises, because everything is by faith, remember? As I'm fond of saying, there's only one way to receive any promise, even a human promise, is faith. You either believe it or you don't. As I sometimes joke, be okay, I'd like to come over this afternoon and, you know, and visit about certain things and so forth, and okay. And I say this, and if I come there and you're going out the door to go to the mall or something, you know, oh, we didn't believe you, Pastor. We thought you were just kidding. But, you know, the joke, you've heard it. But if I smell the Starbucks and you got coffee cake all ready for me, you believed me. How do I know you believed me? Because of what you did. So this gets back to faith and works too. We're not saved by works. Everything's by faith. But what we do shows whether we really believe or not. Like if they really believed I was coming over to for a visit or not. They can either believe that or not believe that. But by being ready for me to come with the coffee and the coffee cake, that showed, well, they believed me. So the works always show the faith. And we'll see this over again. Matter of fact, some of you know the book of Hebrews. What is the entire, almost the entire chapter 11 of Hebrews? Faith. Faith, 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 faith. And so we'll get there when we get to chapter 11. So he's reminding them of all these basic things. Now, what's interesting here is we have in these verses, verses 9 through 12, and it's something I want to bring to your attention so you'll always be looking for it. Faith, hope, and love. Okay? Anybody see where, well, we've got faith. That's an easy one. Faith is in verse 12, right? Where was hope? Verse 11, faith, hope, and where was love? 10. Here's my point. Faith, hope, and love are all over the New Testament, especially Paul's writings. And so I want you to be aware of that. Now, it may be in, you may have to look for it in 15 verses, right? It may not be in the same sentence. But if you look how he's weaving his thought, it's always faith, hope, and love. And there's a reason for that. We'll look up at least one passage today and see where that comes in. 1 Corinthians 13:13. So keep your hand in Hebrews. 1 Corinthians 13:13. And you know this passage, but just bring it to your attention. 1 Corinthians 13:13. And of course, you know, 1 Corinthians 13 often finds itself in weddings with love, what love is. But this is how he concludes about love. So verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, let me just unpack that just a little bit so there's no misunderstanding. So faith, hope, and love, that's what you and I live by in this world as Christians. Faith, hope of what's coming, and love. Love for God, love for our fellow man, especially our fellow Christians. Now, the reason he says love is the greatest is because of all those three, which are great for this world, faith, hope, and love. The reason love is the greatest because in the new world, there'll only be love. There won't be any necessary for faith because you know some of the passages. We'll no longer walk by faith, we'll walk by sight. So faith won't be necessary. And we won't have to have hope because our hope will be fulfilled, right? So that's why, so you don't misunderstand that last verse, that's why love is the greatest, because love is not only for this world, but the next. But faith and hope are only for this world. Okay? But as long as we're in this world, faith, hope, and love. And so I wanted to bring that to your attention because you saw 1 Corinthians 13:13. You saw these verses. And as you read your scriptures, I just want your antenna always to be up, looking in the verses. And again, it may be the faith, hope, and love may be in 15 verses. Okay, that's why I want you to be looking for it. It may not just be in one verse. But be aware of that because faith, hope, and love are all over the place in the New Testament. Okay, so let's go on to verse 13. Let's read 13 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll talk about those verses. And if we have time, we'll see if we can get into chapter 7. I lost my place. Yeah, where'd it go? There we go. Okay. Okay. So, 13 to the end of the chapter. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore to him by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. 16. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. Verse 17. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Next verse. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. verse 20, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And now, if you look real quickly at 7:1, he picks up Melchizedek. Okay. Now, what we have in between, then I'll get to verse 11. He first mentioned Melchizedek in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 6 and 10. And now he just mentions it at the last verse of 6 and the first verse of 7. Why is that? Well, because he says, you guys are so sluggish. I'm going to tell you some stuff you should already know, but let's lay the groundwork and everything. And then I'll get back to Melchizedek. So he mentions Melchizedek, and he says because they should be teachers by now, but they're still on the ABCs, he has to do certain things, warn them about sluggishness, warn them about leaving Christ to go back to Judaism, and then he picks it up again at the end of end of chapter 6 and the beginning of 7. So just so you can see the connections here. So verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, notice a promise, just like the Hebrews in Rome have a promise, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Let's look that up. Sometimes that's helpful. Keep your spot in Hebrews. Go to Genesis 22, 15. Genesis 22, 15. And we're always assured, even Lutherans can find Genesis, right? That's right after the table of contents. That's right. We got to make fun of ourselves. Okay, Genesis 22, and we're going to look at this very quickly, but we'll do 15 and following. And there's many promises, but this brings it out very clearly. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, 16, and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this. This was, remember, what did he do? Sacrifice of Isaac, okay. Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, 17, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, as the sand that's in the seashore, and your offspring shall possess as his enemies. Okay. So you see where by myself I have sworn. See that? Verse 16. By myself I have sworn. So here's the deal. There's several promises, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 18, and Genesis 22, where God repeats the promise to Abraham, remember, of three things. One, he's going to have many descendants, you know, the stars of the heaven, the sand of the seashore, and all that stuff. Two, those people are going to have their very own land to live on. That's going to be the promised land. And from those people and from that land will come the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, passed down to Abraham, the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the Savior, who will be the Savior of all the world. And so that's the promise. And here in chapter 22, because this is what the author of Hebrews is referencing, in order that Abraham, right, who had to wait 25 years between the promise of a son and having one. God promised him a son. It took 25 years. That called for faith and patience, didn't it? 25 years. You remember that sordid affair with Abraham? He kind of fudged a little bit and thought, well, maybe he could have this child through Hagar. That didn't work. So that's the promise he gave them. And because he wanted to emphasize it now, he swore. He made, I swear. And he's going to talk about this. Even in human arrangements, this is what we do. And he'll bring this out. So there you see it in Genesis 22. Getting back to verse 13, he swore by himself, verse 14, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Let's back up here. Make sure you get this. The threefold promise to Abraham, a son, many descendants, and from those descendants, the Savior of the world, all hinged on the first promise, did it not? If he didn't have a son, how could he have descendants? And if he didn't have descendants, how could the Savior come, right? So everything hinged on Isaac being born. And that's why it was tested. God made this wonderful promise to me. It's been 20 years. Is this ever going to happen? Well, of course, he didn't know when. That's why it called for faith and patience. And as you're going to see, as we're going to develop this here from the author, he's going to use Abraham, who had to have faith and patience, as an example for these Jewish Christians to follow and mimic. That's where he's going with this. Okay. Verse 16, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, and look at verse 12, because that's what he's asking the Hebrew Jewish Christians to do, patiently waited, finally obtained the promise. Isaac was finally born. By the way, this is showing the patience again. So he finally gets Isaac, and then Isaac becomes older, and then what does God tell Abraham to do? You know that son that I promised that took 25 years to show up and I finally gave him to it? Yeah, I want you to kill him. Really? Now, we know the story. He stopped him, didn't he? Because that was a test of his faith. As a matter of fact, we'll learn later in Hebrews. You'll see this in chapter 11. We'll explicitly say, getting back to this story, later in Hebrews, it'll say, Abraham thought, even if I kill him, because God is true to his word, he'll raise him back up from the dead and give him back to me. Boy, that's faith. And we'll see that in Hebrews chapter 11, but I want you to know that now in this setting. Okay, verse 16, for people swear by something greater than themselves. I mean, we do that in legal things, don't we? There's some sort of swearing, you know, about the truthfulness of what you're saying. Even in informal language, sometimes that'll happen on something really serious. You know, your house is burning, Michael, I drove by. Oh, come on. No, Michael, I swear to God, your house, you got to get down there. See, I brought in God, didn't I? So you understand, this is very important, you've got to go. And we do that in all human relationships. And so he's bringing that illustration, and so even God does that. To guarantee this, to assure it, that he's swearing, because he never lies. So if God swears by it, it's done deal. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. 17, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of that promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. There you go. Guaranteed it with an oath, which we saw in Genesis 22, 15, and 16. Verse 16, so that by two unchangeable things, his unchangeable purpose and his oath, which confirms that unchangeable purpose, in which it is impossible for God to lie. Wouldn't it be horrible if God lied? Because if he lied, that means we could never what? We could never trust him. Just one. Just what? You know, in Genesis 14, 12, he lied to us. So I don't know. Maybe he's lying now. And we even do that with human beings, don't we? Some people are more credible than other people because of their character, right? So you may not believe something if person A tells you. But if person B tells you, oh, really? Well, I heard that, but I just didn't believe it, right? Well, there's nothing greater than God. That's why he says, he swears by this. He's putting his reputation online. As a matter of fact, last Sunday when I preached on Revelation, there was a part in Revelation where God told John, write it down. Remember that? I went like this. Write it down. It's done. Because basically what he's saying, when this happens, you can go back and say, yep, that's what he said. So that's what's at stake here. And of course, what he's doing is he's going to build his case here. He doesn't want these Jewish Christians to give up on Jesus, who is Abraham's seed, right? And the only Savior there is. So it's impossible for God to lie. We who have fled for refuge... And we who have fled for refuge means Gentiles and Jews fled for refuge in Christ, of course, might have strong encouragement to hold fast. So he's saying, you have every reason to hold fast to Jesus, not only because of other things I've told you, but because this is the fulfillment of what God promised Abraham. And he promised it with an oath, and now you're tempted to walk away from this? Hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Now, the idea of an anchor, especially in the ancient world, you know, they would put down the anchor into the water. And what's interesting about that, the anchor not only keeps the boat from moving around, right? So this hope is to keep them from going back to Judaism, the anchor of their soul in Jesus. But something else, one of the commentaries I read brought out something. I didn't notice it, but it's true. Also, the anchor is unseen, isn't it? It's holding you there, but you can't see it. Well, go to Colossians. I thought of this passage. Colossians 3, 1 to 4. Keep your spot in Hebrews. Colossians 3, 1 to 4, and you'll see why this passage came in my mind. Colossians 3, 1 to 4. Colossians 3, 1 to 4. If then... you have been raised with Christ, that's baptismal language, by the way, right? Right? United to the death and resurrection, that's baptismal language. Okay? If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind things that are above, not things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is what? Hidden with Christ in God. And you'll only see that life when he comes back at the end of the world. See, so you and I, we witness to somebody and we look no different from anybody else, do we? We have problems and heartaches and we struggle with things. We die. It's not obvious, is it, that we have all we say we have? It's all by faith, which means just like Hebrews here and in Colossians, everything we believe in a sense is hidden. Hidden in what sense? Hidden to the eye. As we say over and over again, we don't walk by sight in this world. We walk by faith. And so that's all in that little word anchor. That's all in that little word anchor of the soul right there. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf and having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, this first reference to Melchizedek since chapter 5, verses 6 and 10. Now, we need to unpack that. We'll see how far we can get here. I wanted to get to 7, but we'll see how far we can get here. Let's look at this. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone. Okay, we got to look at this. All right, here we go. He's going to unpack this. Remember, when he starts at this at the last verse of chapter 6 and begins in first verse of chapter 7, he's going to carry a theme that goes all the way to chapter 10. So it's really chapter 7 to 10, which is the heart of the matter, where he talks about Christ being our high priest. Now, most of you know this. In the Jerusalem, there was a temple. And there were two great rooms in the temple, right? Kind of cut in half, called the holy place. And back here was the most holy place. Okay? And do you remember what was in the most holy place? The ark, okay, that had the Ten Commandments in it. And above the Ten Commandments on the seat of the ark was the what seat? Okay, mercy seat. Why would there be, you figured out here, we've said this before, down below the mercy seat are the Ten Commandments. Why does there have to be a mercy seat above the Ten Commandments? Because we can't keep them. Right? We can't keep the Ten Commandments. So that's the mercy seat, because right above the mercy seat, God dwelt personally in a cloud. Okay? And the priest, only the high priest, would go into the most holy place where the ark was to make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, we're going to unpack this. This is what 7, 8, 9, and 10 are all about. So just be patient. I'm just giving you a heads up so you know where we're going here. Okay, the most holy place, only the high priest went in there once a year. Okay, and it was always with blood. Those sacrificial animals scatter blood all over the place because that's how they would receive mercy and forgiveness of their sins. Now, what we're going to say as we unpack this, guess what? All those things were just pictures, picture language, symbols of what was really coming. This all symbolized Jesus, which we're going to talk about in 7, 8, 9, and 10. And that's why already here he says, look what he says, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. This is where the curtain was, remember? This dividing line was a big curtain. I mean, it was huge. It was like, I forget, 60 feet wide and 30 feet high and 6 inches or something like that. It was just massive. Because nobody could go in there. But it says here, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, okay, and become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let me say a couple of things and we'll kind of wrap this up. What we're going to learn, maybe some of you already know this, is this whole temple thing, even back in the days of Moses when they were in the wilderness with the tent, which was the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle and the temple are the same thing. It's just the tabernacle was a tent. It was not permanent, right? It's temporary because it could be taken down and moved around, whereas the temple is the same thing as the tabernacle, but now it's a permanent structure. So the realities are the same. And what we're going to learn is, if you didn't know this, we're going to learn this very specifically, and it's right in the Old Testament, actually. This whole thing was given by Moses from God. And he couldn't change it because God knew what he was doing, as we're going to unpack this 7, 8, 9, and 10, because this entire thing was a picture of the seed of the woman, the coming of Jesus, and what he would do. And that's why we don't need this anymore, because all this indicated it's been fulfilled. And so you'll see then, as we're going to go with this, that's why he's going to say to these Jewish Christians, and you want to go back? Why do you want to go back? Okay, that's where we're going to go with this. So when it says here, because it looks strange, to go by where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. He's not talking about the physical temple where he says that. He's not talking about the physical temple, as we'll see. This was a symbol. This was heaven. So when Jesus Christ, and we'll look at some passages here, and then I'll start saying something. When Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God Almighty, so this represents heaven where God dwells. That's where Jesus is right now. Not in a physical building, but this was the pattern for what Jesus did, who now ascended into heaven. Now what do we say? Sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So that's what he's referring to. This was only a picture of what Jesus would actually do, and now he's done it. A couple of passages, and then we'll see. Maybe we can get a little bit farther. It's not 10 after yet, so I have a little bit of time. That idea of the temple, let's look up 9:30 and 10:20. So Hebrews 9, and we're just going to look at it real quick because we're going to get to them. So look at Hebrews 9:30, just to wet your whistle so you can see I'm not pulling your string. Let's see here. It can't be 9:30. No. I'm pulling your string. Okay, let's try 10:20. Sometimes I got dyslexia, you know. What was it? 9:3. There's my dyslexia that I think I have sometimes. Let's try 9:3. Yes, let's try 1, 2, and 3. Thank you. Those who really know me figure out my dyslexia and they figure out what I'm talking about. I'm speaking in tongues and we have interpretation, so what can I say? Chapter 9, 1 and 2. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and earthly place of holiness too, for a tent was prepared, the first section of which were a lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar and all that stuff. So that's what we're talking about there. Now let's try 10:20 and see if I did it right on that one. Let's do 19 and 20. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he's opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. Okay, now watch this, and we'll talk about this later. This curtain was to forbid people from going in there because there was great fear. You could be struck down dead because God dwelt there. Only the priest went in there once a year, and even after he had to make sacrifice for his sins and spread all the blood and everything else. What we're going to learn there, this curtain then either prevented or allowed you to come into what? God's presence. In that passage, which we'll see later on, this is Jesus. What happened to this curtain when Jesus died on the cross? It says, now because of Jesus, now we have what? Access to God. That's what he's going to show. Okay, and then this idea of forerunner. Let's look up forerunner real quick, and then we'll see if we can get into 7 just a little bit. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, hopefully. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. Now, the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, verse 2, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up. Not man. So this is just an image of the heavenly reality. Okay? And then the last one, we'll try to get into 7. Chapter 9, 23, 24. Chapter 9, 23, 24. Where we read this. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things, that is the tabernacle and the temple, to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things, the real reality, with a better sacrifice than these. And what's the better sacrifice? Christ. So in the copies, we have animals being sacrificed. But this is all just picture language, okay? Because the animal sacrifices in the temple all pointed to Jesus. You know the passage, it's only in John's gospel. Jesus comes to be baptized, and John says, "Behold, the Lamb." The Lamb, and the only one we're going to need, who takes away the sins of the world. So the earthly tabernacle, the earthly temple, was a copy of the heavenly reality. And I'll show you the Bible passage in the Old Testament when we get to those passages. Okay, let's pause there, because I'm afraid if I get going, I'll rob you. If there's not too much, then we can see if we get any further. Any comments or questions? We finish up chapter 6. Now we're going to begin the heart of the letter, chapter 7 through chapter 10. And some of you know that, because after chapter 10 comes a long chapter on in chapter 11, all about faith, 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 faith. And then chapter 12 will be an encouragement to stay faithful again, and chapter 13, we'll see that. So 7 to 10, we're entering the heart of the letter. Comments, questions, I want to cover it on chapter 6 this morning. Nothing? Yes, Prim.
For his namesake, I believe somewhere in Genesis it says the Yahweh told Abraham to buy, to bring sacrifice and cut it in half.
Yes.
It's the Lord who walks through it.
That's correct. The Lord walks through it. That's cutting a covenant. Yeah, that's cutting a covenant, because basically when men would do that, see, the biblical language of a covenant or a testament was taken over from, quote, I wouldn't say the secular world, but the worldly world, because they had all kinds of religions, and they would make secular treaties between kings to do the same thing. They'd make an agreement, and they'd have all these preliminaries and all this and this, that, and the other thing, and a postlude and all that. And then the thing is, if either one on either side broke this covenant, this agreement, what happened to this animal, killed and cut in half, what happened to the person who broke the covenant? And so you're right, in that passage, I think it's Genesis 18, because there's 12, 15, 18, and 22, I think it's 18, where he gives that, and God himself walks through it. In other words, instead of making Abraham walk through it, and of course we can see Christ there too, right? That Jesus will die for us because we haven't kept the covenant the way we should? Yeah, so God would walk through there, exactly. Anybody else? Please, Jim. And that point is so important, Jim, because it runs all through the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'm going to do this. We could, even if I had time, I'd look it up all for you, because it's all there. I'm going to do this not because of you. I'm paraphrasing a little bit now, okay, but get the point. Of course you're not worthy of any of this. Of course. I'm going to do it for my own name's sake. That's why I'm going to do it. And if you want to Google that or look it up in your concordance, you'll find that. I do this because of who I am, because you're never worthy. I do this because I am a God of love and compassion and mercy, right? So that's exactly right, and that's what we see there. Because if it all depended on Abraham, God would have said, you fooled around Hagar, all bets are off. No, God is true. His honor is always at stake. I do what I do. That's why he says, write it down. You know, I do this. Yeah, thanks. Okay, anybody? Prim. That's exactly right. And we're gonna uncover Jeremiah 31 in Hebrews. He's going to quote Jeremiah 31 down the road here. Absolutely. Yep. Anybody else? Okay, we have a little bit of time. Let's see how far we can get in chapter 7 of Hebrews, because now begins the heart. Let's just start verses 1 through 3 and see how far we can get with that. 4, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Verse 2. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Verse 3. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. Now, let's look up two references, and this will be sort of the parameters for our discussion for what we're going to read here. First, let's go to Genesis 14, 18 to 20. Genesis 14, 18 to 20. Let's start at verse 17, a little bit of context here. Genesis 14, 17 and following. Now, what's happened here is when, remember Abraham and Lot, and Abraham said, well, what part of the promised land would you like? You know, Abraham should have just said, because of who he was, I'll take this and you can have the leftovers. And Lot, no, he saw the land and he said, well, I'll take this part because it was good. And guess what? That's where Sodom and Gomorrah were. Okay. So I'll make a long story short, so forth and so on, and then Lot is captured some bad kings, and Abraham, out of grace, he goes to rescue Lot. And with God's help, he does. And then this is what we read afterwards. So Genesis 14, 17 and following. After he's returned from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the kings of Sodom, went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. By the way, some people say this is the proof that this is inspired, because no one does anything with the bread and wine in the New Testament. Because this obviously is going to talk about Jesus, right? And so what would be our temptation at this point? We would bring in the teaching of the Lord's Supper, but nobody does. Nobody brings it in at that point, because bread and wine were sort of the staple of life, weren't they? Anyway, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abram by God the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God the Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Okay, that's probably all that we need to do. Now, Hebrews is going to mention Melchizedek. And on the basis of what he's going to say, we might say, well, that's getting an awful lot out of that passage. Ah. But there's another passage. Go to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, which our author of Hebrews will quote. We'll read the whole thing, but you'll see the points. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. So this is David writing. The Lord says to my Lord, set up my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. I'll just do this quick, but it's not our main point. Jesus quotes this psalm to the Pharisees. You might remember the story. He says, well, how could it be if the Messiah is David's son? Why does David in Psalm 110 call him Lord? Nobody dared to ask him any more questions. Because let's look at this. This is David writing. The Lord, it's all in caps. So what's the Hebrew word? Yahweh. So Yahweh says to my Lord, so he's got God, and now King David, who's the king of Israel, he's got God, and David says also, my Lord, somebody what? Different. This is the Messiah. That's why Jesus uses this song. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Well, we know that was fulfilled in Jesus. Okay, here we go. Verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Remember, scepter is a symbol for rule. Rule in the midst of your enemies. This is all a messianic psalm. Verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. Of the dew of your youth will be yours. Now, look, verse 4. So David is still talking about his Lord. Go back to verse 1. Yahweh says to my Lord. So this psalm is describing David's Lord. Are you with me? Words can get real confusing, right? Yeah. So this is all about David's Lord, but not Yahweh. So he says in verse 4, the Lord, all caps, so who is that? Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You, the Messiah, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, let's go back. That's all we need. So, the author of Hebrews just doesn't have the story about Melchizedek in Genesis. He's also got an inspired psalm by King David who is talking about the seed of the woman, the Messiah who's coming into the world, and that God has sworn already in the Old Testament via this psalm, right, that the Messiah will not be a Levitical priest, which is going to make the point through 7, 8, 9, and 10 of Hebrews, but he'll be a better priest. He'll be a priest as the order of this mysterious Melchizedek. Let's stop there because I'm afraid I'll run out of time. Oh, let me say this here. Okay, comments, questions that we're going to unpack. Isn't this exciting? See how this is going to all unpack? Yes, God, Jim. Which one? Now, where are we? In Hebrews or Psalms? Well, I'm not there yet, so no, I don't want to answer the question. I'm not there yet. You have to wait. Oh, which one? No, I just did. I just explained verse 1. We read 1 to 4, but I didn't explain. I didn't explain verse 1, didn't I? Yeah, I just explained verse 1. So you have to wait. I don't want to get into it until we're there. Yeah. Don't be sick next week. Don't be sick next week. Yeah. Yeah, that's what we're going to talk about. And the reason for it is I just can't say it fast. Because you already see, well, what does that mean? Well, I just can't say it in one word. That's what you have to wait. Yeah. Okay, anybody else on that? Prim. Luke 24. The Psalms, yeah. The prophets, yeah. Moses, the Psalms, the prophets and the Psalms. Yeah, and so what's your point then? Yeah, exactly. No, it is. It's all about Jesus. Yeah, that's what he says. We've had studies before that in the past that the Old Testament is about Jesus. Yeah, if you don't get that, you're way off track. Yeah, you'll understand modern-day Israel wrong. You'll understand the Bible wrong. Yeah, the Old Testament is as much about Jesus than the New Testament. Okay? And let me just say one thing to help you. If you're talking to somebody and they want a real quick explanation for that. Okay, when did God plan to send Jesus into the world? Before the creation, right? I'm not going to look up the passages because that's not our Bible study, but that's what it says. Well, then you shouldn't be surprised if God planned to send Jesus into the world before creation that maybe the Old Testament has something to do about Jesus. But if you don't know that or you don't understand that, you might think that Jesus was an afterthought. Well, this thing with Israel just didn't work out very well. So let's see here. Well, the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son got together and we came up with a new plan. This is what we're going to do now. And so, and you quoted that, and everybody else can look it up at the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. He says, it's all about me. And he mentions specifically Moses, which is the Pentateuch, first five books, the Psalms, which probably includes more than the Psalms, it's all the poetic, you know, stuff, and then the prophets. It's all about me. Well, that's what Jesus says. So what we were told at the seminary, I think I sometimes said this, and they would say it tongue-in-cheek, of course, to make their point, say, if you're studying an Old Testament text, and you can't see Jesus in there, find him. And of course, they were trying to make a point. So, yeah. Did you want to follow that up, Prim? Okay. Anybody else? Yes, Kurt. Okay, just a little bit louder. Yeah. Work with a Calvinist at work, okay? Okay.
Because I said, well, isn't that predestination where God damns people to hell? That leaves a door open when you kind of think of him.
Yeah.
And say, he did. Yeah. Something, you know, he damns people out.
Right.
I say, anything that the Bible doesn't say that. And I said, if there's any doctrine that man doesn't take the blame, they can point to him, it's a false doctrine.
Yeah. Right.
We understand what the Bible, Christ died for
the elect. Yeah, he didn't die just for the elect.
He died for
He died for everybody. Yep. Yep. Yeah. What do you think God him? The fact that you were pointing out that that would be accusing God of doing something unjust, unfair, or okay. Okay. Yeah, see, that's a very important thing. Let me give you an example as an illustration of that. That's very important. I could go several ways with that. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden and make a point with that. From our standpoint, and it's mainstream Orthodox Christianity, is that when Adam and Eve fell into sin, God did not want that to happen. He did not want that to happen. But they rebelled against him, and he allowed it because before he even made Adam and Eve, he already had a plan in place to fix it, right? Did God know what Adam and Eve were going to do? Well, sure, that's why we're told that Jesus was planned to come into the world before the creation of the world. Okay, but there are some, and I don't know about all Christians, but I know about Mormons. Mormons say that God planned for them to fall into sin, that that was good that they fell into sin. Because of their theology, then, they can become a god, see, like him, because their idea of the Heavenly Father is he was a man like us at one time. So the fall into sin is similar. God did not make them. That wasn't his fault. That was a decision they made. But God, in his grace and mercy, had a plan to redeem man from his own bad choices. And my point is, it's kind of a parallel with your idea with election, that God doesn't damn anybody to hell. He wants everybody to be saved. We have clear Bible passages on that. And if someone's lost, Pastor Mankin said that in the service this morning for those in the early service, it's their fault. And we don't understand all that. It's just what we say. We simply believe it, not because we're so smart and we can harmonize everything. Yeah. Does it line up with the Bible? That's always the most important thing. Yeah. And sometimes that takes great study, you know. We can't read the Bible like a comic book and expect we're going to understand everything. Yeah. So a time takes a lot of study, but once we study and we see all sides of the issue and we see what the Bible says, then that's it. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. By the way, let's talk about this. Oh, well, shoot, I don't get too far off there. But okay. But it's kind of related.
Yeah, really good.
People of Israel, the chosen people. Yeah. Does that mean God only loved Jews? But what did the theology that were the chosen ones breed? Pride and self-righteousness, right? And so that can happen to us too, as long as we always know that, no, it's always God's mercy and grace. And in the Old Testament, you can read this, God was constantly telling the people, I didn't pick you because you guys are so good. I picked you because of my purposes. Yeah. But they see, it's both for Jewish people and for Christians, it's easy to get off track, isn't it? Start tooting our own horns and stuff. Yeah. Okay, just a few more minutes, then we got to quit. Anything else? Please, Prim. That's a radio program for those that don't know. Issues, etc. is a radio program. Psalm 67. Yeah. Yeah. No, right. And that's what Jesus says, right? At the end of Matthew's gospel, go and make disciples of all nations. Yeah. Okay. Okay. I don't see any other hands going up. We will pick it up. Please pray for Jim Smith so he can wait till next week. We'll finish up verse 1, and then we're going to get into that, because some of that language, I mean, at first reading, it's like, whoa, you know, what's being said here, what's not being said? I just need a little bit more time to unpack that, okay? Let's conclude with the, yeah. Yeah, don't start playing with it. Karen, really watch over him this week. Okay, all right. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.